2 Timothy, and note with me, please, verse 22. The title of the message is Salt for This Season. The implication of the message is that we are living in a time that God has anticipated, a season of time, a time that can be bracketed and identified as having certain dominant characteristics. The passage before us describes with poignant, painful clarity the characteristics of our present generation. The question that I'm answering in this message this morning is, where is God in the cultural war? What's God doing about the cultural war? And there are seven things I want you to write down. Not now, but at the first part of the message. Let's read from the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. This is the last letter that Paul will write before he steps into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ through the valley of the shadow of death. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolishness and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, they were two of the priests in Pharaoh's court. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no farther, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs, that is, as Jannes and Jambres, as their folly also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom or from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Take a piece of paper, will you please, and a pencil. I want you to write down seven things. They all begin with S. What I'd like to do this morning is reverse the normal process. Normally, I start with the scripture and then go to the outline. This morning, I'm going to give you the outline because we'll never get over all these points. This is how God responds to the cultural war. You ready? First of all, write down science. Number two, write down the soul of man. The soul of man. Number three, write down the scriptures, the written scriptures. This is how God responds to the cultural war, the scriptures. Number four, write down the Son of God himself, God who became flesh and walked among us. His name is Jesus. Number five, write down the Spirit of God, the one who initiated a whole new work of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and so forth. From the moment of Pentecost even until today, the work of the Holy Spirit. Number six, the saints of God, the body of Christ, those who know, love, and seek to serve Jesus Christ, the saints of God. Number seven, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the first cultural war and note God's response. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is the first cultural clash in the history of mankind. God had created a perfect garden, a perfect man, a perfect woman. They had a perfect relationship. And as God surveyed everything that he had made, he said, this is very good. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? That's always the opening volley in the cultural war. Has God expressed his opinion, his directive, his law. Yea, King James translation, yea hath God said. Note the response of the lady. Then in verse 4, notice the second volley in every cultural war. You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. At the end of the first cultural confrontation, the score was God 0, Satan 1. And that was such a devastating mistake that Adam and Eve made when they listened to the voice of the deceiver, questioned the integrity of God, and then challenged God's clearly stated truth. Every sin, every heartache, every pain, every disappointment, every hunger in this world goes back to that tragic clash and consequences. Know what God did. God did not rush in and strike them dead. God did not rush in and mute the serpent. God did not rush in and change his word and say, oh, well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. I mean, after all, I made you with curiosity. I should have anticipated that you would do this. No, God didn't do any of that. We read what God's response was to that. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to Adam and said to him, where are you, Adam? You will note from further study of these marvelous verses here at the beginning of the book that Adam at least lived more than 900 years after this tragic decision. Oh, he was removed from the Garden of Eden specifically so that he would not be tempted to eat of the fruit of that second special tree and be forced to live forever in a state of confusion, conflict, and condemnation. Removing Adam from the garden and actually instituting physical death were acts of God's grace, acts of his redeeming love toward Adam and Eve. So God didn't zap Adam and Eve. He didn't zap the serpent. He quietly, graciously offered a promise. He offered a clothing. He offered direction. There are times in our impatience when we want God to do something else. When the criticism from the other side of the cultural clash rises to a crescendo and attacks are made not only upon your convictions and my convictions, but upon the very integrity and word of God. Well, when God's integrity and God's word are attacked, we should recognize the ultimate source of that criticism. So what is God doing in the cultural war from then until now? Well, we read about that great flood in Noah's day, a flood that's largely denied even in most pulpits A flood that the scripture says for 1 year covered this earth with water to the depth of 15 cubits above the highest mountain. And that water wasn't just static, it was like the inside of an old washing machine. It totally changed the surface of the earth, totally changed the cosmology and the physical sciences of the earth, and reduced Earth's population to Noah, his wife, and their six children, three sons, three daughters-in-law. If that wasn't enough, the descendants of Noah then decided they would mount a new rebellion against God, create their own religion, and defy God's law and his integrity. And God visited them with the confusion of languages that to this day still divide us into ethnic groups and language isolation. So God decided he would act in a new way. According to Romans chapter 1, God has chosen to reveal himself through the marvels of the scientific creation. You know the passage, but let me remind you that this is a passage that states the wrath of God in operation. It's the wrath of God that Paul is describing here. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. They became futile, empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve, applaud those who practice them. Not a pretty picture, is it? So where is God in the culture war? He's speaking to men through creation, knowing that men reject that witness, and so God gives them up. God judges them by removing the natural restraint of their minds, which results in a deterioration of their behavior, which leads them down a spiral to where they become brute beasts without conscience, without control, without convictions, without hope. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to say that people also who have never heard the scriptures give testimony that the work of the Creator is still residual in their souls, in their spirits, in their conscience. Because no matter how primitive the culture may be, there's always a set of rights and wrongs. There's always taboos, things that you don't do here without being ostracized. And that function of moral conscience within those people, Paul says, bears witness to the inner working of God, the hard drive construction, the default construction in the human spirit that recognizes that not all choices are right. And even when they themselves, in their most depraved and darkened minds, may choose to break those conscious barriers, they don't want you to break those barriers in relationship to them. Oh, I may feel free to rape your daughter, but don't you rape mine. I may feel justified in cheating you, but don't you cheat me. I may smugly lie and destroy your reputation, but don't you talk that way about me. God is working in the human conscience, even in the most depraved and primitive state of man. But God was not content to work at that level. He did a third thing. He raised up prophets and breathed into existence a written record of his dealings with men in the past and his standards of right and wrong that he had built into and anticipated in human society. The fact that Adam and Eve lost the sense of what is good and evil does not mean that good and evil have become blurred. God further redefined exactly what good is in the law and the prophets and showed how responsive obedience to that call of his integrity upon the human heart would bring blessing to those who followed, and those who distorted and disobeyed would be cursed. And they were. And they are. But God knew that our written record would not be sufficient to express his personality, his love, his graciousness, his honor, his goodness, his gentleness. And so God came into the human race. And in Jesus, we see what God feels when God goes to a wedding. We see what God feels when he goes to a funeral. We see what God feels when he faces an arrogant, rebellious sinner. And we note the tears, and the tenderness, and the goodness of God. While he was here, God made provision so that any in his whole created manhood who wished could be delivered from this power of desperation and destructive force called sin, could be born in a new life through faith in Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross on their behalf, and a reception of that living, risen one, the Son of God, Jesus, into the heart. God would provide a miracle which would separate, distance, and deliver one from the down, dark side of the cultural war. In order to facilitate that, after Jesus went back to heaven, God sent his Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, And he came into the world, according to Jesus, to rebuke, to convince the world, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. 2 Thessalonians in your Bible describes that work magnificently as it functions in the culture of war. What is God the Holy Spirit doing in relationship to the culture of war? What is God doing through His Spirit in relationship to the culture of war? 2 Thessalonians, please, verse 1, chapter 2. Listen. Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ has come or has already passed. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And Paul was only with the Thessalonians 3 weeks. But this was an issue of such fundamental, basic importance that he, in that three-week period of time, taught them these very things. This is not heavy. This is fundamental Christian faith. And now, verse 6, watch. And now you know what is restraining, that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his own time, the time appointed for him. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh. So God the Holy Spirit is restraining, he is supernaturally exercising control, restraint upon both the spirit of wickedness and the one who will be the manifest wicked one, and Satan, who is working furiously to create a climate in which that ungodly antichrist will be welcomed and worshiped. Now note, even in the midst of that, as the Spirit of God restrains, truth is still made available. Look at it there in verse 10. It's talking about how Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, is advancing and creating an atmosphere in which the lawless one will be welcomed. And it says, Satan, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, watch, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The truth is available, and people reject it. And in rejecting the truth, they discount salvation. Because of their rejection, verse 11, God will send them, those truth hearers who sit in a service like this, Sunday after Sunday, and hear the truth, and don't receive it, and don't respond to it, who filed away in some little cabinet up there in the mine, who take an emotional attachment to it, or who feel good about knowing it, but it doesn't impact their pornography, their fornication, their lawless behavior. See, these are people who hear the truth, who understand the truth is truth, and yet they receive not the love of the truth. Well, for those folks, God will send strong delusion and working of error. Now, it's God who does this. Hello? Listen. In the midst of Satan's masterful deceptive schemes, God also sends a working of error designed to call these truth hearers, but not lovers, causing them, it says, to believe the lie. I don't like what that verse tells me. But it gives me great confidence this morning that when I preach and teach the Word of God, that Word will not return to God void. That God is not mocked. That even to hear the truth and know the truth and quote the truth, without loving and believing and behaving the truth, you're not fooling God. You can fool me. That's not hard. I'm from West Virginia. I'm very gullible. And I don't like conflict, and I want to believe the best. But I'm telling you, folks, you can't fool God. Is God in the cultural war? He's right up at the cutting edge. Is he passive? He's very active. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The sixth thing that God uses in this dilemma with the cultural conflict, good and evil, truth and lie, is the saint. That's me. That's those of us who love the truth, who long to behave the truth, and who want to practice the truth, and who commit ourselves to doing so. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4 and listen to what the Word of God says to us. Our lives are to exhibit, there to be reflections of the truth, of the character and integrity of God. And 1 Peter is written to Christians that are experiencing great rejection, great persecution. Why? Because they're living out the truth. Because they're speaking the truth in love. Because there's a defining difference between them and the world around them. Because they are not shaped and modeled by the world and the culture. And to those, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is testing you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering." That's what happened to him. "Then when his glory is revealed," when he comes back from heaven personally, "you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed." That's what they're doing. "On your part, he is glorified." He's glorified in your patiently, consistently, lovingly walking in the truth. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" He cites an Old Testament passage. If the righteous one is scarcely seen, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator.
Suffering comes with the Savior.
To the degree He makes us like Himself, we are going to experience the same response from the other side of the cultural war that He received. The same multitudes have said, "Boy, what a story." The next day shouted, "Crucify Him." Should we expect less? So you see, God is very active in the cultural war. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have opportunity to repentance. Therefore, He graciously puts up with this satanic nonsense. And He doesn't wait back in the corner. He's right up here in the midst of it with His Spirit restraining, producing in brothers and sisters of the faith testimonies of righteousness and godliness and goodwill and kindness and gentleness and meekness in the midst of a conflict, convoluted, confused, angry, alienated, self-destructive world. But it's not going to go on forever. The seventh thing God promises He will do is come back Himself. He will first come back to bring rescue and rapture to those who know Him and love Him. He will then, 7 years later, return to face off against the man of sin, Satan, false prophet, the armies of the world, gathered against Him under the auspices of evil at the Battle of Armageddon. He will then destroy from the earth all living non-believers. Destroy. He will rule upon the earth for 1,000 years while Satan is bound in the abyss. At the end of that time, Satan will be able to confuse and distort one last time, and he'll have a host of people who will follow him. They will be destroyed. And then God's going to destroy all the works of unrighteousness and all the scenes of struggle. The very cosmos of this earth will be destroyed by fire. Heavens will pass away with a great noise. And then God, who did it the first time years ago, will create a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in that sphere, those who have loved the truth and pursued the truth will live in truth with the one who is truth forever. And those who chose not to love the truth and who chose to capitulate in the cultural conflict and defy God and His word, they will be consigned to a place designed for the devil and his angels, the lake of fire, where they will forever and ever suffer in torment. Our Father, this morning there are so many areas of the culture war that we could define and discuss, but perhaps most important of all is not our perception of the cultural conflict, but what Your Word says about it. What Your Word calls worldliness is as detestable to You today as it was when You first penned those words through the apostles, prophets. And the same issues that flowed out of that first cultural war in Genesis 3 continue on today, pulverizing men, destroying them, breaking down their image of godness, and turning them into self-centered brute beasts. May we not
be confused about the times in which we live or about you and your work in these times. You tell us that men will resist the truth and will turn their ears from the truth and occupy their minds with stories, fables. And they will seek to multiply many, many learned speakers who will tell them what they want to hear. You call us to live the truth, to love the truth, to speak the truth, to manifest the truth, and to make a sharp divide between truth bearers and the deceptive, deceitful ways of Satan, his minions, and his son. That, Father, is the salt you desire for this season. So strengthen us for that great challenge and opportunity, I pray. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.